Cemeteries are interesting places. When Jeannie and I used to visit her parents when they lived in Corning, New York, we would often walk in a cemetery. Not that we're that morbid most of the time, but this cemetery bordered the back of their yard. There was just a creek between their yard and this cemetery. Actually, Corning had two cemeteries. One was a Catholic cemetery. One was a Protestant cemetery. We're in the north. There are a lot of folks who migrated from Europe. We saw a lot of Italian names, Polish names, lots of interesting tombstones, and lots of interesting inscriptions. It's very sobering to walk through a cemetery and just look at the dates, the ages of people who have passed, what is said about them. There was one huge monument in that cemetery to remember 18 people who had died in a tragic train accident on a bridge back, I think, in the 1920s. And so a lot of sobering stories about people's lives and even how they died. In one of his books, Chuck Swindoll has gathered and shared in that book several tombstone stories, several epitaphs from tombstones. I want to read some of them to you this morning. One lonely widow composed this epitaph in a Vermont cemetery, "Sacred to the memory of my husband, John Barnes, who died January 3rd, 1803. His comely young widow, age 23, has many qualifications of a good wife and yearns to be comforted." I guess that's how you did it in the day before Facebook and online dating sites, right? Just put it on the tombstone. Okay. Here's a tombstone in England. "Sir John Strange, here lies an honest lawyer," and that is strange. Here's an actual tombstone. I know this one gets joked about a lot, but here's an actual tombstone in Georgia. "I told you I was sick." And this grave of Ellen Shannon in Girard, Pennsylvania, reads almost like a consumer tip. Her name, Ellen Shannon, who was fatally burned March 21st, 1870, by the explosion of a lamp filled with R.F. Danforth's non-explosive burning fluid. And I love this one. Ezekiel Akel in East Dalhousie Cemetery in Nova Scotia. Here's his tombstone. "Here lies Ezekiel Akel, age 102. The good die young." Makes you want to know a little bit more about his life, doesn't it? Well, you can learn a lot by reading tombstones, but quite frankly, most of them don't have any information at all, do they? They'll have a name, two dates, and a line in between. That in itself is a story, because that line in between summarizes everything about that person's life. Birth, death, everything else in between passes by very, very quickly. You know, in the Bible, rarely does God linger over the death of anyone, even of the heroes of the Bible. There is very seldom. Just go look sometimes at the deaths of people like Abraham and Joseph and David and others who are well known in the Bible, Paul, and there's very rarely much said beyond that they died. Moses is one of those rare exceptions to that. There is a whole chapter given to the description of his death and, in a sense, his obituary, or the epitaph on his tombstone, if you will. It's Deuteronomy chapter 34, and that's where we are this morning. As we come close to the end, I intend to do one more message from Hebrews 11 on what God says about the life of Moses in summary fashion in a couple of weeks. But as we come to the end of Moses' life and approach his death, it seems as though God wanted us to pause a moment and take note, because there is an extended description of Moses' death. So it's like God wants us to linger over there for a moment and to see something, maybe learn something, to ponder this man's death and life and see what it has to teach us. And so that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to ponder the death of Moses and see what God records on his tombstone that could be of help, encouragement, rebuke, challenge, comfort to us. One thing we learn from this story is the solitude of death. By that I mean that you do not take anyone with you when you travel through death's door. You will go through death's door by yourself. You do not take anyone with you from this side. It's often said that you don't take anything with you. You can't take your possessions. Seldom do people pause to think that Moses' death is really an example to us that we all approach death's door in a solitary fashion. Notice, for Moses, there was a solitary approach in verse 1. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho. This is on the east side of the Dead Sea. He will look across from this mountain into the land across the Dead Sea. It is a 4,500-foot climb, and Moses is 120 years old. But God calls him up that mountain alone. There's nobody with him to help him. He is alone. He approaches his death alone. I imagine him making that climb. When we were visiting our daughter Missy in Eugene, Oregon recently on our way back from a mission trip in Japan, they wanted to take us on a hike. It's a well-known hiking space, and I'm praying that it will be level land. It was not. It was a mountain about the same size as this, about 4,500 feet, and toward the top, it is very steep. But they have a path carved out, and some of it is in stone, and it's quite a climb. Well, I huffed and puffed and blew the house down all the way up that mountain, and we got toward the top. I actually made it, but we got toward the top, and I said, if I faint, drag me to the top. I want to be able to say I reached the top of this mountain, and I got some great pictures. But I think of Moses, 120 years old, and he goes all by himself up to the top of this mountain, which indicates to me he knows he's going to die. He knows that's where he's going because God has told him that. But there's no self-pity evident here. There is no panic evident here. But he approaches that event alone. So there's a solitude approach, solitary approach. Then there is a solitary view from the top of that mountain. Middle of verse 1, there the Lord showed him the whole land. If we were looking at a map today, if you would imagine yourself facing to the west, what we're going to find here is a description of the land in panoramic view from the north to the west to the south. That's exactly what God shows him, the whole land of Israel. From Gilead to Dan, that's looking straight north from where Moses is. All of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, that's northwest. So God shows him this direction first, and then this direction. And then he shows him all the land of Judah as far as the Mediterranean Sea, that's due west. And then he shows him all the land of the Negev and the whole region, that's southwest. So you can see he's turning as he goes. And then the last statement is the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. That's looking from just above him to the north, all the way due south along the Dead Sea. Now, I've stood on that mountain and I've seen that view, and it is not possible with the naked eye to see all the way to the Mediterranean Sea from that vantage point. So when it says that the Lord showed him the whole land, this was like a private viewing, a supernatural, miraculous viewing of the land that God would give the people of Israel. You can't see this today unless you go to Jordan, because that's where Mount Nebo is. It is an incredible view. You can see a long way. But God supernaturally allowed him to see the whole of the land, the north all the way sweeping around panoramically to the south. I just wonder what they talked about. I imagine Moses thinking about, this is the land that I dreamed about and that my people will enter, and I had hoped to lead them into this land. I wonder what he talked with God about as they talked about this land. This was a beautiful view that no one else would share. It was a solitary view of the land, the promised land. And as I think about that, I think about the fact that sometimes, I'm not sure it happens all the time. I don't know. There's no way to substantiate this. But I'm convinced that I have seen some occasions where God gives believers a glimpse of the other side before they die. Again, I can't scientifically prove that. But I've seen enough to believe that that does happen sometimes. I will never forget some of the folks that I've been in their presence when they died. Some just slip quietly into the Lord's presence and you hardly know they're gone. Others, there are dramatic evidences of the fact that they're seeing something that nobody else in the room is seeing. I remember Jay Harvey when he died and he's reaching up to heaven. Here's a man who'd been bedfast for a long time and he's reaching up to heaven and he's seeing something that nobody else in the room is seeing. It's almost as though the Lord is reaching down to him and he's reaching up to take his arms. I remember when Richard Martin died and him looking to the side from his bed and reaching out as though someone were reaching out a hand to him and he was reaching out to take that hand. I remember when Peter Fedorczak died and he did the same thing there at Glenwood Retirement Home in the healthcare side. And I still remember the room he was in, the bed he was in. He's looking up and reaching up. Something very similar happened with my mother, who had been in a coma-type state for 4 days. And we had stood by her bedside and sat by her bedside Friday and Saturday and Sunday. And now it's Monday. Her eyes had been closed those whole 4 days. And she was, throughout that whole time, taking those infrequent, deep breaths, gasping for air. And then all of a sudden, as we were around her bedside talking on Monday, and several of us in the room saw this, she all of a sudden, her eyes flew open and a smile came across her face and she exhaled her last breath. And I still think about what she was seeing that caused her to open her eyes suddenly like that and to smile. I just wonder if God was not giving her a glimpse of the other side. Moses had a solitary view of the land of promise. And I'm still convinced that God does that sometimes. Again, I can't substantiate that scientifically, but I've seen enough to see that I believe it happens. A solitary view, just you, getting a view of where you're going, if God allows. And then there is a solitary passing. After describing that this land he has seen in verse 4 is the land that it promised to Abraham and all of his descendants. In verse 5 it says, "And Moses the servant of the Lord died there in Moab." God calls him on home. And he dies alone on that mountain. Now please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. He was not lonely or empty. I'm not saying that. But there was no one else with him. Joshua wasn't with him. No family was with him. He went through that door alone. And all of us enter death's door alone. You cannot take anyone else through that door with you. With one exception. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know Him as your Savior, He meets you at death's door. He's always with you. But in a special sense, He meets you there. And He ushers you into His presence. The psalmist said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And most Bible scholars believe that is a description of death itself. Not just a precursor to death, but death itself. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." The only one who will accompany you through that door. You approach that door all by yourself. You can't take anybody else with you. But the one who meets you there and accompanies you and greets you at that entrance is the Lord Jesus Himself. And my friend, if you die without Christ, you really do die alone. If you die with Christ as your Savior, if you've trusted the one who died to pay for your sins as your only hope of heaven, then when you approach that door and no one else can go with you through that door. Jesus is there to go with you. He is there. You know, we struggle with being alone in our day. We're always with other people. Or if we're by ourselves, we've got the radio going or somebody blabbering at us on the television, or we're checking emails or looking at our phone and trying to figure out who's trying to contact us, or if nobody's contacting me, I'll contact somebody else. We've got to have contact with somebody else. And if we decide we're going to shut out the rest of the world, you know what we do? Put in the earbuds, let somebody sing to us. We're always around noise. We're always around somebody doing something. When you come to death, nobody goes with you to that door. It is a solitary approach. Maybe God in His grace will give you a solitary view of what lies ahead for you. But it is a solitary passing, with the exception that Jesus meets you there and ushers you into His presence. To be absent from the body for the believer is to be present with the Lord. So the solitude of death jumps out at you in this story and teaches us something about the only one who can go through death's door with us. But there's also a lot to be said in this story about the security of death. For the believer, for the one who knows Jesus as Savior, there is a twofold security in death. Number one, there is a security that death comes in the plan of God. Look at verse 5 again. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He died in the plan of God, exactly as God had arranged. I struggle to explain this sometimes in individual circumstances. I honestly do not. Sometimes I grapple myself in my own mind about the timing of some people's death, the age at which they die. I do not understand, but I believe the Bible enough to believe that God orders our times and even the end of our times. The Bible says in Psalm 139 that all of our days that God had ordained for us are written in His book before one of them came to be. In other words, before we were ever born. Every day of our lives that God has ordained to us is already written out in His book, which indicates to me that God knows exactly when our last day will be. I struggle to understand that sometimes, but I still believe it. I can't wrap my mind around it all the times, but I do believe. I wish I practiced this more. There's no reason to fear a trip or a ride in a car or a ride on an airplane. Well, there's no reason to fear what may happen to you at work or what may come with a certain illness, because every day that God ordained for your life is written in His book before one of them came to be. And so your death is already in the plan of God. Paul felt that way about his own life and his own death. He's writing to the Philippians. He's in prison in Rome. This is the first of two Roman imprisonments. The second time he was imprisoned, he knew for sure he was going to die. He told Timothy in that letter, "My time has come. I'm at the end." He made that very clear. But in this imprisonment, he wasn't real sure, but he thought the Lord was going to let him live. But notice what's going on in his mind as he approaches the possibility of death. Paul says this to the Philippians, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed." And if you read the verses before that, he's talking about his appearance before Caesar to give an account of his case, to argue his case before Caesar. He doesn't want to be ashamed. He wants to be confident and bold with the gospel as he approaches his testimony in the court date with Caesar. He says, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." So whether I die or whether I live, what I'm concerned about is that I exalt Christ in the way I live and also in the way I die. He's just committing everything, his life and his death, into the hands of the Lord. And he says, here's the reason why. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So he says, either way, it's a win-win situation for me. If I live, I get to keep on serving Christ. If I die, I get to be with Christ. So for to me, to live is Christ, to die is even better. It's gain. And here he explains it further. He says, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. In other words, if God allows me to live, I get to serve Him longer. That's great. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. That's the approach Paul had toward the possibility of his own death. He saw it biblically. He saw it as we're seeking to paint the picture here in Moses' death. That death is in the hands of God. It's all in His plan. And so He knows what day it will be. So we just need to live each day as though if I live, okay, I get to serve God another day. If I die, I get to be with Him. So what's the downside of any of that? The security for the believer is that death is in the plan of God. But here's something else that gives us great security. We've already hinted at it a little bit. It's really fleshed out here. And that is that death is also for the believer in the presence of God. Look at it there in verse 5. Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab as the Lord had said. Now verse 6. He, God, buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. Evidently, the Israelites were simply told that it was finished, that God had buried him, but nobody knows where. This is one of the most fascinating statements in all of the Bible. There was only one person at Moses' funeral. Think about it. Only one. God was there when Moses died. And again, one of the most amazing statements in the Bible is that God buried him. That is not said of anybody else in the Scripture. Sure, Enoch, God took. Elijah, God took in an amazing way. But nobody else has ever said that God performed the funeral and dug the grave and buried him. God buried Moses. And then he hid the tomb so nobody could find it. I'm not sure how he did that. Whether he just kind of covered everything up to where it didn't look any different and no marker, nothing. I think I know why he did it. It would have become a shrine like everything else in Israel has become. Any significant place is covered with a church or some kind of memorial that really takes away from the real biblical meaning of what happened there. I think it would have become, in our day, it would have become an amusement park. You know, we would have bus tours to the site of where Moses died. We would have carnival rides. You know, I can just see it. Roller coaster that comes down toward a body of water. And then when you get there, the water parts and you go through on a dry track. I can just see it. That's the way it would look in our day. We would do that. We would have an imitation Mount Sinai that has ski lift up to it. And there'd be smoke and thunder and lightning and all that. It'd be better than anything Disney could do. That's how we'd do it today. We'd have a 360-degree theater with the Wilderness Journeys playing all the time, all the way through that. We'd have gift shops with Moses T-shirts and hats and mugs. I'd buy the mug. I mean, that's the way we would do it today. And so God didn't want any of that. Whether it be a shrine or a tourist attraction, God did not want that with His servant Moses. Interestingly enough, though, there was a controversy surrounding the body of Moses between an archangel and the devil himself. Now, that's fascinating. This cryptic mention of it in Jude 9. Look at this. Even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, the point of the verse is something entirely different from the dispute over the body of Moses. The point of the verse is that we should give the proper respect to angelic beings, even demons. One of the marks of false teachers is that they don't do that. And so Jude is making the point that even an archangel is cautious about how to approach the devil. And he just kind of drops that nugget as a sideline. When Michael was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, and I find myself thinking, whoa, wait, stop right there. What is that about? What happened there? What kind of dispute? Why were they fighting with the body of Moses? Well, it would be pure conjecture to speculate why, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But there was something about where Moses was buried or his body, the devil wanted him gone. Amazing. But the most amazing fact is that God was with him and buried him when he died. And my friend, if you know the Lord, he is with you too. He may not perform your funeral service, but he is with you and ushers you immediately into his presence. One of the most gripping stories from 9/11 was first reported on Fox News. And that is that a man was working on one of the upper floors of the second tower that was hit. And he was trying to do some emails before they were already announcing they wanted to evacuate that building because the building next to it was on fire and everything looked unstable. And he's doing an email to his son, and all of a sudden the second plane hit. And he quickly emailed his son, "A plane has hit my tower. I will see you in heaven. Love, your dad." And hit the send button. A few minutes later, his son got that email. The last thing he ever heard from his dad. But God was with that man in that room that day. And whatever he went through, when he was ushered through the door of death, the Lord was with him. The Lord attended him as he ushered him into his presence. I cling to that no matter what my death is going to be like, whether it is as a result of a long illness or a sudden event or a humanly speaking tragedy or accident, I cling to the fact that I know Jesus as my Savior. And whatever death's door looks like for me, I'm going to see Him there. And He's going to be there to usher me into His presence. And I say that not because of any way that I've lived, but because when I was 8 years old, I heard the gospel. And I heard in that little white church across the road over there that Jesus had died for my sins so that I wouldn't have to go to hell and pay for them myself. And I trusted Jesus as my Savior that day. And since that day, I've been in the family of God. I've been one of His children. And I know what the Bible says about His children. He will meet us at death's door and usher us into His presence. That, my friend, is the security of death for the believer. We can be secure that it is in the plan of God. That rests, the timing, the way, all rests in His plan. All of our days are already written in His book. But it also rests in His presence. That is secure. But this passage goes on to describe something else that I think we need to pause over for just a moment and learn from, and that is the sadness of death. Verse 8, "The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over." You know, as pastors, we deal with death and sadness a lot. And it is, I hesitate to mention this for fear that I be misunderstood. It is easy, because that's a part of our vocation, for that to become as routine as a teacher finishing up lesson plans, or a businessman closing a deal, or a homemaker finishing a meal. And so I know that I do, and I'm convinced our other pastors do as well. We pray that God will allow us with each individual family to enter into their sadness. It is legitimate to mourn when someone dies. Now, it's certainly legitimate to have joy, obviously, as believers, and to express that, even with humor. It's certainly legitimate. But there is also a sadness to death. And if people are not allowed to express that grief, then it gets shoved down and covered up until it blurts its way out in some very ugly ways. There is a legitimate and God-given pattern of mourning. Israel understood that. They took 30 days to process their grief over Moses. I want you to see the reason for sadness. The reason for sadness is several fold, really. They grieved for Moses. Why? Moses was a part of them. Their lives were so intertwined with him. It's hard to let go of him. He's been their leader for these 40-some years. When your life is so intertwined with a loved one that you have thousands of bands that tie you together, and all of a sudden those are all snapped, they're all broken. It's like when they are gone, someone's cutting off a limb or someone's ripping out your own heart. It is certainly legitimate to experience sadness. You do not want to let them go. Even at the end of a long illness, there is still a sadness because part of you has been ripped away from you. One husband wrote about it this way, entitled, "What's Wrong With Me, Lord?" He said, "Week after week, I begged you to take her. In agony, I wept and waited while she grappled with insidious pain. I watched the gradual decline of her once strong and lovely body. I saw her lines of weariness, her constant discomfort. I listened to her broken sobs as she pleaded for release. I felt the pressure of her trembling fingers when the gripping pain intensified. I sensed her growing weakness, her deep depression. Through sleepless night, I listened to her labored breathing. In the darkness, I cried to you. Over and over, I cried. Then yesterday morning, Lord, at the first streak of dawn, you answered my prayer. Gently, you took her to yourself. You rewarded her with fullness of joy. Thank you, Lord. Yet even while I thank you, I wish I could have kept her just one more day. What's wrong with me, Lord?" Well, that question has one answer. It's called grief. Grief is a legitimate expression of the ripping apart of the intertwining of two lives together. And you feel like a part of you has been ripped out. If you don't mourn that, something is wrong. So there is a legitimate place for sadness. Another reason for sadness is that death is described as our enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26, death is the last enemy that will be conquered. Jesus Himself mourned at a graveside, the graveside of His dear friend Lazarus. He wept. And when you find those words in verse 33 of John 11, that He was deeply troubled in spirit, it's used several times of our Lord, of a broken heart over something. And He was looking at Mary and Martha and what death had done to them and their sadness and grief, and His heart went out to them. He knows that in just a few minutes, He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet He enters into their sadness. There is a proper place for sadness. And the expression of sadness is in the words, "grieved for Moses until the time of weeping and mourning was over." You know, there's a sense in which I'm kind of glad this is here for Moses' sake. Sometimes I'm sure Moses wondered, what does this nation think of me anyway? There was so much griping and complaining and murmuring and criticizing of Moses through the wilderness. And yet here they show they really did love Him. His ministry and His life had touched them so deeply that it took a month to properly honor His memory. Please don't misunderstand what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death." He's going to give them the information about what happened to them, and we'll all be rejoining someday in the rapture. But he says, "I don't want you to be uninformed so that you do not grieve." Now notice he doesn't stop there. "But you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." There is a proper place for sadness and grief when you lose a loved one in death. But that grief is also tempered and measured by hope. It's not the grief of a hopeless feeling that they're gone forever and you'll never see them again. The hope that we have in Christ, the hope that Paul will share with the Thessalonians in the next few verses, is that Jesus has taken them to Himself, and there's a great reunion coming when Jesus comes back. They'll be resurrected. We'll join them in the air. "And so shall we ever be with the Lord," He says. "Wherefore, comfort one another." There's no comfort needed unless there's sadness and grief. But the great thing is that we have the joy and the hope of being in Christ and knowing that heaven awaits us. And that's when we can turn mourning and grief and sadness into joy, into hope, into blessing. But there is a legitimate sadness of death that cannot be overlooked and should not be pushed down. But there's one other lesson to learn from this epitaph, this tombstone of Moses, and that is the summary of his life. There is a sense in which, in verses 10 through 12 in particular, God inscribes three things about Moses on his tombstone. Now, I know this didn't literally happen, but what God says about Moses here is like what you might see on a tombstone. And it's much better than, "I told you I was sick." It's a lot better than that. In fact, I think my wife's in here somewhere. Honey, if you're listening, this is what I want on mine. If it can be legitimately said, let me give that little caveat there. If it can be legitimately said, I don't think there's any greater epitaph that could be said of anybody than what is said of Moses here. Three things. First of all, he knew God. Verse 10, "Since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Oh, even better. Not only he knew God, God knew him. You know the little expression, "Jesus loves me, this I know." Some of you probably have this little wall hanging in your house too. We have it in our house. "Jesus knows me, this I love." He does know us. And we know Him. That's a personal knowledge. In the sense that with Moses, as the Bible says here, whom the Lord knew face to face, God had an unusually close relationship with Moses, where He met with him face to face. I mean, Moses did not literally see the glory of God. One time he saw the after effect of that on the mount. But God met with him personally, individually, and communicated with him. Now, we are not guaranteed face-to-face conversations with God this side of death. In fact, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. He says, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then," talking about when the perfect will come, when we get to heaven, "then we shall see face-to-face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." So we're not guaranteed this side of death, a face-to-face, full knowledge of God. But we can grow in our knowledge of the Lord and a very personal, in-depth, intimate knowledge of Him and His ways. I was reading back through some of the things that Paul says to those who he wrote his epistles to. And he says so many things about this. In 2 Corinthians 3, he talks about we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror or as in a reflection, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same glory step by step or from glory to glory. Little by little, as we look at the Lord in His Word, we are changed into that same image. Our character gets transformed to look like the one we're seeing in the mirror of His Word. In Ephesians 1, he prays for the Ephesians that they may know His love and that they may know Him in a deeper way. In Philippians 3, he expresses his own heart that he's counted everything in his life, in his past, all of his accomplishments as garbage in order that I may know Him. And then he says in verse 10, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. That's a deep knowledge of the ways of God, of the heart of God. In Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10, he prays for the Colossians that they may grow in their knowledge of Him. It is possible for us to have a deepening, growing, personal knowledge of the Lord and of His character and His ways that transforms us from the inside out. Moses had written on his tombstone, God knew him. He knew God. But more than that, the second thing that's written about him is he followed God. Verse 11, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt. Notice, Moses did whatever God told him to do. He followed the will of God. He followed God to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. He followed God. He did whatever God told him to do. God showed him the way and he walked in that way. He followed God with everything in his life. Now, Moses wasn't perfect. We've seen some of his blemishes. And the Lord knows none of us are perfect. We will fail Him at times as we try to follow Him. But the question is this, are you living in obedience to the Lord? Sure, you mess up. And at times you disobey. I do too. But as a general course of your life, the general direction of your life, are you following Him? Are you walking in obedience to Him? Is He pleased with the way you're living? He knew God. He followed God. Thirdly, he served God. Again, in verses 11 and 12, he did everything God wanted him to do in serving Him. And I go back to verse 7. He was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. I get from that he never quit. He served God right up until he died. Now, I understand that God had given him, probably supernaturally, an unusual measure of health up until his death. I mean, to be 120 years old and his eyes not be dim, didn't even need any glasses. And his strength is still like it was when he was younger. His strength had not diminished any. That's not normal. But it's amazing, you know, Moses goes up on the mountain, doesn't even have to have any glasses or bifocals. I don't see him walking up the mountain on a walker. You know, he's still got all of his strength. It's amazing. And not all of us are going to have that. In fact, probably most of us will not. It's the normal course of life to diminish in health and strength as we grow older. However, we can still serve Him and never quit until we die. Now, I'm not talking about retirement here. I know somebody's going to come up to me and say, you're not going to retire then, right? I mean, probably that wouldn't happen. You're wanting me to go ahead and retire, I know. But probably someone might say that. I'm not talking about retirement. I'm talking about quitting. You know, there really is no such thing as retirement in the sense that you just sit on a lawn chair or in a rocking chair and die in 6 months. What kind of retirement is that? You keep serving. And I'm trusting God to grant other ways in which I can serve Him. I just know that my days are numbered as far as the capacity to serve as a pastor of a church like this. Or pastor of any church, for that matter. But I hope and pray that until the day I die, I will be able to serve Him. And I hope that maybe, somehow, it could legitimately be put on my tombstone, he knew God, he followed God, he served God. I hope it can be put on yours. She knew God, she followed God, she served God. Nothing greater could be put on our tombstones to summarize our lives than what God says of Moses right here. Moses, His servant. You see, death is going to come to us all. Unless the rapture comes first. Obviously. Wouldn't that be great? If Jesus would just come and we would all be caught up to be with Him. But if the Lord continues to tarry His coming, we are all going to die someday. Death will come to us all. And when you approach that door, you will approach it alone. There may be others in the room, but nobody's going through that door with you except your Lord and Savior, if you know Him. And maybe God in His grace will give you a glimpse of Him receiving you to the other side. I don't know, but maybe. But I know that He will be with you as you approach death. Now, here's the real question. Are you ready for that time? Are you ready to die? The only way you can answer that confidently with a yes is if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You are not ready to die until you have known personally and trusted your life to Him for the forgiveness of your sins, the one who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me." You cannot go through that door into the Father's presence unless you go through Christ. Christ Jesus, His death on the cross for your sins, is the only way you can approach death confidently. And know that even as you cannot take anyone else here through that door with you, Jesus will meet you there. He will walk through that door with you and usher you into His presence. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Let's pray. Father, thank You that we can know for sure that we are with You when we die. We die in the presence of God if we've trusted Jesus as our Savior. Now, Lord, I pray for everyone here this morning that we would all make sure that we know Jesus as our Savior. That we would make sure that we're ready for death whenever or however it should come. So, Father, for that one who's seated here this morning and not sure about that, or maybe is pretty confident that they are not ready to meet You, I pray that today would be the day when they settle that with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.